again, and before long the rest of our coffee people will drift in. All right, today we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. All right, so that's the topic. Philippians is the topic for really the next 13 weeks, for the month of March, April, and May. And different teachers are going to be teaching during that time. All right, so today is we will go into to verses 1 through 11 from chapter 1, but we'll also be doing a bit of an overview of some of the themes of the book. All right, so what I would encourage you to do during this time is to read through the book of Philippians. It's only four chapters, and I would encourage you to read through it multiple times because there's a lot of good stuff there. There are a lot of verses that are quoted from Philippians, and it's good to be able to read those in context and understand them. All right, so now let's look a bit at the background of the book, of today's passage. So turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's what we'll be looking at today. Now, the book is a little bit about the background. The book is essentially a thank you letter. When we write thank you notes, that's old school, or send an email thanking people for whatever, it's usually very brief. Thank you for this or that. And we might say, "I'm, by the way, I'm doing fine," and talk about the family a little bit. But it's usually pretty brief. And so the book of Philippians is something like that. Because in chapter 4, you basically have Paul's thank you for the gift, the monetary gift that was given to him. But then you have these other little things, and it has, so there's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, just like we would find in a thank you letter. All right, but this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit has different things for us to learn in the process. All right, so that's why I would encourage you to be reading through the book and just to let the Holy Spirit speak to you in terms of what he needs to teach you. All right, so today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, plus some themes in the book. And these verses, 11 verses, can be divided into three sections. The verses 1 and verses 1 and 2 are kind of a greeting that you'd expect in a letter. Verses 3 through 8 starts with the phrase, "I thank my God," and he tells us why he's thanking his God for them. And then verses 9 through 11, he's talking about, "And this I pray for them." All right, and it's a good way for us to learn something about prayer, because his prayers are rather different from a lot of our prayers when we get together in home groups or for the prayer meeting. So let's learn from Paul. All right, so let's first of all start with verses 1 and 2, the greeting. And let me just read through that and make some comments. Verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Now, in the Bible, all Christians are referred to as saints. All right, so it's Saint Garland, and you know, and we can go on from there. All right, and because it's basically related to the word which means set apart, and so we are set apart to God. So every Christian is a saint, and so therefore this book is written to every Christian and written to Christians. All right, and then it says, "And to the overseers," which is another term that's used is elders, so elders, overseers, same thing, and deacons. Now, it's mentioned here, not every church had elders and deacons, or at least not, there wasn't any reference to them. But here you actually have a church that's been around long enough to have elders and deacons. All right, so this is important, and then in verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a little bit more than the official greeting that you might have in a letter, because God, through Paul, is wanting us to understand grace and peace. All right, now let's move on from verses 1 and 2, which is the greeting, to the next section, verses 3 through 8, which has to do with, I thank my God. And so in verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, for you all. Or if we have a Texas version, y'all. Joy is one of the three main themes of Philippians. So it's mentioned here for the first time. It's one of the main three themes that you find. And we'll talk about this later, but the other two are fellowship and fruitfulness, which all contribute to the main central theme of the book, which I'll get to in a little while. All right, but for now, why does Paul, thank God for them? Okay, let's see what it says. In verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word for participation is the word koinonia. Funny that I can say it better in Greek than I can in English. But anyway, it's koinonia, a term that you may have used before or heard of. From the first day until now, the participation is the word koinonia, and it's another one of the three major themes in the book of Philippians. Fellowship, the idea of participation, fellowship. And so it's one of those three major themes, joy and fellowship or participation. Now, but why is he thanking God for their participation? I mean, I can understand that would be a nice thing to do, but there's more to it than that. And it's not because of anything in them, but, well, verse 6, which is one of the key verses, probably a good one to have outlined or underlined if you don't have. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So notice that he's thanking God for their participation in the gospel, not because of them, but because of him who actually has started a work and continue a work in them. So, in other words, he is thanking God for them because he sees that their participation in the gospel is the fruit of the work of God in them. Sees the participation in the gospel as proof of their salvation. That's why he's thanking God for them. Not just because they're doing these things, but because it's evidence to him that they're saved. And you've known people along the way who have started out maybe rather enthusiastically in the church, in any church. And the end result is that they drop out after a while, and maybe even drop out of the faith. And so what he sees is their participation, their koinonia over time, is evidence of their salvation. It's evidence of the work that has gone on with them. It's the evidence that he who began a work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. All right. Will a person who knows the Lord, who genuinely knows, continue? Yes, because God will continue them. It's the work of God, and that's why one reason he's thankful for them. Now, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. For since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. By the way, this word for partakers is that same word koinonia, or version of it, that is with, it's also with a prefix to it, which means with me. All right, so you were partakers with me. So participation, partakers, fellowship, all of these things are wrapped up in this word. And I think it's important for us to know that. So it's proof of their salvation, and it's a form of koinonia with me. So we've seen the theme of joy, and we've seen this theme of fellowship, and we'll go into that in more detail. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So we have seen the first sections, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. We've also seen in 3 through 8 the section that begins, I thank my God. And why is he thanking God? Because there's evidence of their salvation by their participation in the gospel. And that's why he's thankful to God for them. So now we come to the section, verses 9 through 11, which deals with, and this I pray. Now, what I want you to do is, as we go through this section, think about how one thing flows into the other. All right, so he begins with that which has to do with their personal lives. But then there's a reason for this, and a reason for that, and a reason for that. So watch this carefully as we go into this section. So, verse 9, for this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So love may abound, that's talking to us about our individually. Are we a loving person? Is love being manifest in our lives through the work of the Spirit of God? But not just love, because that's talked about a lot in our culture and in our songs and that sort of thing. We've got to be lovey. But it talks about love with real knowledge and all discernment. So notice then what's being said here is that it's not an open-handed acceptance. So I accept you whatever strange thing is true about you. That's not the way it is. It's love that has knowledge and discernment, real knowledge and discernment that goes with it. You know, every now and then I'll see a car in front of me at an intersection, and there's a guy holding up a sign, oh, I will work for food, which he never does, and or, you know, he indicates his need. And the guy hands $20 out the window to him. And I thought, okay, now that's love without any knowledge or discernment. He doesn't know what that guy's going to spend that money on. Is he really helping the person, or is he just amplifying his drugs and his alcohol? All right, so we're to love, but we're to love with true knowledge and discernment. And why? Because we don't accept people as they are, because when we present the gospel, it's because we don't accept them as they are. We want God to change them. So we're not accepting them as they are, exactly. We're not being judgmental, but at the same time, we want God to change them. And so we're not accepting them exactly as they are. All right, so then it continues on. What is the goal of this love with real knowledge and discernment? Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Again, it's still talking about you. That you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that we learn to love in truth, true knowledge and discernment, so that we learn to approve those things that are good. All right, and so approve the things that are excellent. Why? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In order that we might be sincere and blameless. So we love other people, but we love other people according to true knowledge and discernment, and that we might learn to approve the right things so that we will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. But what does blamelessness look like? Well, look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And there's the third big theme in the book of Philippians. We've talked about joy, we've talked about fellowship or koinonia, now we're talking about fruitfulness. And so all of those things are part of what God is doing. But notice the last phrase, to the glory and praise of God. There it is. This is our central theme, the glory and praise of God. Glory is used 6 times in the book of Philippians, such as in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and Father. Or, near the end of the book, in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So joy, fellowship, and fruitfulness bring glory to God. That's what God is looking for in our lives, and that's what should be manifest in our lives. So, now let's look at these major themes, which are not only in Philippians as a whole, but in this passage for this week. All right, so themes. There are certain themes which keep recurring in one way or another, and this helps us to find our way. I've isolated three that I've already mentioned: fellowship, rejoicing, fruitfulness. There are probably others, and other teachers will bring those out in due time. But these are the three that I want to focus on. So let me, first of all, deal with fellowship. Koinonia. Now, by the way, the Greek of the New Testament is called Koine Greek as opposed to Classical Greek. Because what happened is Alexander the Great conquered the whole eastern side of the Mediterranean, and Greek became the normal international secondary language. All right, so it was called the Koine or common Greek, because that's the basic idea of the word, common. It was the common Greek. Just like English is today, it's spoken as a second language in many different countries, and it's going to have different inflections and different ways of doing things. But it's the same language, and we would probably be able to understand a person in Germany speaking English to us. It might seem a little odd to us at first, but we would get used to it. All right, and so that was, at that time, Koine Greek was the common Greek, the common language that would be going around. It was usually a second language for everyone except the Greeks. And so then the idea was that when the New Testament was written, it could actually be read by somebody anywhere in the eastern side of the Mediterranean. You know, so God used the conquests of Alexander the Great as a way of conquering the eastern Mediterranean with the New Testament. All right, so that's one thing that we have in common with that. So the language was spread by conquest, but it's like the English language today. So then in chapter 1, where we've been studying, verse 5, it is translated participation in the New American Standard. All right, so this is important to understand that, you know, it might have the idea of common, that is, that which is common to us. But it has much more of a meaning than that in the New Testament. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about the word participation as a legitimate translation for koinonia. They're participating. This is not simply that that you have a fellowship meeting with pink lemonade and store-bought cookies, but that there is something that is going on between you and the all the individuals around you. There is a certain commonness that is, it's a common experience we have with one another, which happens because we are in Christ and because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Have you ever noticed, have you met a Christian that you'd never met before, maybe in this country or even in another country? And as you were communicating with them, you found that there was a bond there already. That there is a certain affinity that has nothing to do with race or nationality. It has to do with the common factor that we are in Christ, and therefore we are united with one another. And we have the Holy Spirit working within us. So there's an affinity between true Christians, even if they are from very different cultures or backgrounds. That was the first use of koinonia, was in 5:1, participation. But now, the second usage of koinonia, like the first, is in our today's passage. And now it's in chapter 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So this is another form of the word koinonia. And it's partakers of grace with me. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize. This is our great hope and rejoicing that we are partakers of grace, but we are also partakers of grace with one another. All right? So what we see here is that which is common between us. All right, the third usage is in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul hopes to participate or share in the fellowship, that's that word koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings. I liked fellowship in the gospel and fellowship in grace a lot better than fellowship in his sufferings. What he's saying here is that we not only participate with one another, we also participate with Christ. And not only in morality and spirituality, but also we share with Christ in his sufferings. When we experience sufferings, then the way that this is conceived is that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ in some way. Not that we're paying for sins, but nevertheless, suffering is a part of the Christian life, just as it was with Christ. So we're participants together. So when we participate in the koinonia or fellowship with one another and Christ in grace, in God, the gospel, and in his sufferings, it's associated with the faith. All right, so whether we like it or not, we participate in his suffering. And Paul says, I eagerly participate in the sufferings with Christ. Okay, I've got some work to do before I come to that place. But on the other hand, that's what we're looking at. So the first theme is koinonia. We participate, we share, we hold certain things in common. So this book is not only about our personal walk with the Lord, my personal walk with the Lord, but it's our walk together, because we are participants with one another. We are partakers with one another. And so that's important. Now, a second theme, which is actually a bit of an odd theme in this book, is the word rejoicing. One of the major themes is that in bad circumstances and suffering, we are to rejoice. That seems a little odd. And it makes me think of Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh books, who said, you know, who would always look at the worst situation of things, and that's what you would expect, you know. Yes, we'll probably die. And so that's kind of the Eeyore mentality. And so it's amazing when you look at this and you find that the tone is so upbeat. You know, that Paul is undergoing all of these different things, but he's upbeat about the whole thing. Wow. All right, so you find the word rejoice 8 times in the book of Philippians, and you realize there are only 4 chapters. And you find the word joy another 7 times. So that's 15 times In a four-chapter book that you talk about joy, rejoice, joy, joy, joy. Okay, so I think that's a theme that we need for our own lives. We're not even going through some of the things that he went through. So if he has joy when he's in prison or when he's going through all of these things, then shouldn't we have joy when we're going through a whole lot less? Part of that has to do with the perspective. And that's what this book is going to be about, perspective that we have. All right, so when we look at this, it says, it is about rejoicing in whatever circumstances we face. So for us, we may have various bad circumstances. Usually we're not persecuted for the faith, for our faith. The worst that happens is somebody makes a face at us or says something about a Jesus freak or something like that. That's really not very bad. And so when we rejoice in the midst of the circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, this is why in 4:1 we're told to stand firm. All right, so if we wilt because somebody calls us a Jesus freak, then we're not standing firm. So it's important for us to understand that we need, even in the midst of real persecution, to stand firm. And this book helps us to understand about that. All right, so why can we stand firm? Well, that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances you're going through. We have assurance that every true Christian is and will be saved in the end, as proven by our fellowship in the gospel, even if we face life-altering circumstances. God is still with us, and God is still doing his work and will perfect the work that he started. All right, so now the third theme, we've looked at two themes, koinonia, or fellowship, and rejoicing. Let's look at a third theme, which is fruitfulness. There are two repetitions of this word in Philippians. All right, so the fruit of righteousness is mentioned in today's passage in verse 11, the very end, toward the very end, where maturity looks like this. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Also in 1:22, Paul says that he himself is having a fruitful labor. All right, so he's really focused on the gospel. He's really focused on bringing glory to Christ. And therefore, even when he goes through bad circumstances, he sees it as something good. You know, and I think it's important for us to recognize the same thing. All right, so that's fellowship, joy, and fruitfulness. But what is the glue that pulls all of these things together, that puts these three things into the book? So the central theme the goal of these last three things that we've talked about, the fellowship, the rejoicing, fruitfulness, is connected to an overall theme of the book, which is in 9:11, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, talks about this. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, the word glory is actually used a number of times in the book of Philippians. Four times it refers to the glory of God or Christ. That seems to be one of Paul's central focus. And this, I think, is the ultimate theme of the book. Whatever we do, whatever we go through, must ultimately result in the glory of God and his Christ. That's an incredible thing, especially when we're going through hard times and we're thinking, how can this possibly be to the glory of God? Well, it has to do a lot with, are we rejoicing in the middle of it? Are we participating together in the middle of it? And is our life showing fruit even in the midst of these negative circumstances? All right. So it's also in chapter 2, verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, do we live in a crooked and perverse generation? Yeah. So, the goal is for us to be lights in the world. Everything in the book has to do with bringing glory to God as for us as lights in the world. And I think that's a key thing. Now, let me draw conclusions from this. First of all, the book is primarily an exhortation to the saints to stand firm. All right, so if you find yourself wobbling in the faith at one time or another, then the exhortation is to stand firm in the shared faith, because they have proven to be, the Philippians have proven to be in the faith, and God is perfecting this in them. Thus, they should walk by faith and stand firm in order to be fruitful to the glory of God. That's key to understanding this. All right, so there is one other thing, which I call it a pre-virtue. What we've been talking about is different virtues of the Christian life, sincerity, blamelessness, and that sort of thing. So then a pre-virtue would be that which leads to those virtues. And I think it's important for us to understand that before these virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things listed in Galatians 5, that we need the pre-virtues. One is faith, and the other one is mentioned here, humility. All right, the Christian life requires the humility we see in Christ, which enables us to have a positive attitude in the midst of suffering and a fellowship that we have with each other and with Christ. So we have to have that pre-virtue of humility. So we might say that the central theme of the whole book is bringing glory to God. But the central application to the whole book is in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay, now there's a challenge. To think of others as more important than ourselves, to be selfless rather than selfish. And I think that's important. Do you see the application here? When it talks about selflessness, not conceited, humble, regarding others as more important. You could write those down on a card and put those up on your mirror. It might be too convicting, but you could try. It's a starting place. It is hard to imagine any other way that a church could function well other than being selfless, not conceited, humble, regarding others as more important than ourselves. This is what brings glory to God and to Christ. And anything else leads to division within the church, or division between us as individuals and some other individual in the church. So I think it's important. So look at what is revealed in this book and even in the verse 11 verses. All right, so you have, let's see, participation together, that's koinonia, in humility, which proves that we are participants in grace, which is a confirmation that we are saved, opening the door to the pursuit of real knowledge and discernment, which causes us to approve the right things so that we are sincere and blameless, producing the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. I realize that's complicated, but you'll have to blame Paul, not me. All right, it's a very convoluted kind of way of saying it, but that God is doing a work, and the work that he's doing in us is not essentially a self-centered work, but it's to bring glory to God. And that's what we have to learn how to do. Living for the exaltation of Christ, bringing glory to him in everything, it must be central to our attitude in everything. This book is about the centrality of Christ, not in a meditative kind of way where we get alone with him, but it's talking about our participation together with the centrality of Christ. And seeing the work of God, even in our distresses, so that we rejoice always and thus bring glory to God. So that's the theme overall of the book. Look for those themes as you read through the book, and I would encourage you to do that. Next week, Jim will be sharing, and I look at Jim to make sure he doesn't have a look on his face like, me? then after that, Roger, and it goes on from there. But I think that's important for us to really not just hear their sermons, and I love the idea of having different people. You know, I don't know how it works in a church where you have the same preacher every week, and before long you kind of know before he even says anything what he's going to say. But with the variety that we have, then all of these people come at different angles with the passage at hand. And the Holy Spirit is teaching them things according to the way he's working in their life. And I think that's important. So as you get this, you know, with each teacher, just think, what can I gain from this? What does the Holy Spirit want me to understand and want me to know? And I think it's important for us to do that and to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who is working through each one of these preachers. All right, now, well, I think another thing then is we need to be reading through just on a regular basis. It's only 4 chapters long. You know, so read through it, because the more times you read through it, the more you'll say, oh, I never saw that before. And God will begin to teach you new things through your personal time and through whatever the different preachers have to say. Let's close our time with prayer, and then we'll have our final song. Lord, we do look to you as the one whose Spirit dwells within us and who teaches us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us as we look at your word and hear these messages, that the teaching would ultimately come from you. And that as a result of these next 3 months, we'll actually be in some way different people than we were before. Lord, we look to you as the one who is our ultimate teacher. Amen.